So we are continuing in John 19, verse 17. So we last time we were in John, which was 2 weeks ago, they had just sent Jesus to be crucified. Let me just go ahead and read verse 17. It says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha." And so when it says they took him, that's the chief priests and the Roman soldiers taking Jesus then on to be crucified. And Jesus then must walk to his execution is what's happening. Clearly, when you look at ancient Rome, the humane treatment of the guilty was not a concern for them. You know, they did not concern themselves at all that being treating people in a humane way, even under certain circumstances. And this path that Jesus walked today, we refer to as the Via Dolorosa, or the way of grief, or some say the way of suffering. And pilgrims today, you know, anyone who goes to Israel today for a tour can walk what we believe was that same path that Jesus took there from his trial, his mock trial really, to where he was crucified. And this would have been the main east to west road through Jerusalem that he was walking on. Sort of like going down Main Street or something here in Taylor, although that's north to south if my directions are right. And, you know, the whole point of that was, you know, public humiliation. I mean, that was part of the reason that they did that, you know, march him on through the main drag of town to just humiliate this person and draw attention to, here's the punishment if you go against Rome, you know, basically. And historically, this sort of thing, this sort of public humiliation has been a strong deterrent to others to breaking the law. And that's part of what they would have had in mind. We think about even in our own country, they used to do this in colonial America. They had the stocks, you know, they put someone in the stocks for a few hours, you know, and had to sit there embarrassingly with your head and your hands locked into this thing. If you've ever been to like Williamsburg, Virginia or other places, they have, you know, still old stocks there. I mean, they're probably remade ones now. I'm sure the old ones have rotted away, but you can see what that was like. Not that you ever want to be in those things. And so this path, though, that Jesus was walking, this road, was about 2,000 feet, and it was an ascending path. So it's going uphill. And 2,000 feet is about 7 football fields, or half a mile, is about how far he had to walk. It's a good distance. And given that he had already been tortured, this would have been very difficult for him, you know, just to walk that path. And his walk is taking him to, it says, Golgotha, which is also referred to as the place of a skull. It would have been on a hill where the condemned were just more visible to the general town. Golgotha is the Hebrew word here for that location. In Latin, it's rendered as Calvary. And the name is thought to have been given because the hill sort of looked like a skull. When you pan back from it, just the natural features of it made you think of a skull. And, you know, Calvary Taylor, Calvary Chapel, take their name from this hill. That's where the name comes from, ultimately. And it's a constant reminder to us of the importance of this event that took place there, of Calvary. That's what really it's all about, isn't it? What took place at Calvary. That's where salvation was made possible by our Lord. But not only must Jesus walk to Golgotha, he has to carry his own cross there. Now, when you study all of the gospel accounts, we know that Jesus, somewhere in that journey, succumbed to his exhaustion and needed help to complete it. And he couldn't carry that beam all the way there. His trial had begun the night before and ended early in the morning. I mean, he probably was up all night. We already saw, you know, from other accounts in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under great anguish just knowing what was coming. So that's exhausting, you know, going through that. And it's just clear that he's had little, if any, rest or food. We don't even know if they gave him any water to drink, you know, in all that time. And he's been beaten up terribly, you know, by a bunch of thugs. To say beaten up is an understatement of what he's been gone through. He's been tortured, you know, maybe even up almost to the point of death just within that. And so other gospels tell us that Simon of Cyrene actually helped Jesus with the cross on the way to Calvary. And some critics of the Bible have tried to say that's a contradiction in the Bible, that John doesn't say that. John says that, you know, Jesus bore his own cross. But let me point out, first of all, it's not a contradiction because John never states unequivocally that no one ever helped Jesus with the cross. You know, he's talking about as Jesus is making his way there and says he was bearing his cross there. But he does not say that no one ever helped him or some other strong negative statement like that. John simply doesn't mention that Jesus got help at some point along the line. And so leaving out a detail like that is not a contradiction. Instead, it actually, secondly, shows us that John is really reporting what he saw. You know, he's saying what he saw himself. Because, you know, John's was the last gospel to be written. And so he knew about these other gospels that said that Simon helped him carry the cross. So if he was trying to, you know, keep the story congruent with everyone else, he could have written that in there and just said, and oh yeah, Simon helped him with the cross. But John is not attempting to give us a comprehensive history of Jesus, but he's telling us what he saw himself. And so this is what he saw, you know, and it's not hard to see how that could have happened, that he didn't see Jesus receive help with the cross, because this was a narrow street that Jesus was going up. There would have been crowds packed in all around watching it. You know, this was like the public spectacle. You know, it's like hangings in the Old West, you know, in America, where as gruesome as it sounds, people flocked out to see it, you know. It's like the entertainment of the day, as disgusting as that is to hear. And so with these large crowds and narrow streets, it's not hard to see why John probably saw him start and then just had to catch up at the end and didn't see Jesus all the way up through on his this half a mile walk. And so rather than a contradiction here, it actually is evidence that John is providing an objective eyewitness account and not just copying what other people had written about the crucifixion. So let's talk a little bit about the cross that Jesus is bearing. Commentators tell us that Roman prisoners would, when they were making this walk up to be crucified, they would carry the horizontal beam of the cross. That's the one that goes this way, for those of us who are, you know, haven't used those terms for a while. And so he would be carrying that up to the crucifixion site. And there it would be joined with a vertical beam that was placed in the ground, either at the top or somewhere near the top of it, obviously, so his feet aren't going to be able to touch the ground. And general consensus suggests that that beam would probably weigh about 100 pounds. And that's pretty heavy. You think about it, like, you know, you get those salt bags at the grocery store if you have a water softener. Those are like 40 pounds, you know, and those are heavy enough. You know, you don't want one of those on your back for a half a mile. And, you know, he's got a 100-pound beam, which also is long, and so it's going to be awkward just in that, too. And then he's carrying this on his back that's already been lacerated, you know, with a whip, as we talked about previously. And you're carrying that beam up to where you're going to be killed. I mean, this is just, you know, impossible to really think about very much. It's so terrible what's happening. Just the physical torment would have been terrible. We can only assume that beam was probably just unfinished splinters, you know, or unfinished wood, so it would have had splinters in it. I mean, they didn't probably sand it all down real nice, you know, for the people who are going to be condemned. It's just this, you know, nasty piece of wood. And those splinters are going to dig into your shoulder and your hands and all this sort of thing. But even if it was, you know, perfectly smooth, you know, it's still the weight upon injured muscle. You know how it is when you injure a muscle and that muscle is really tender then. You know, you got to stay off of it and let it rest and all of that. And here you are carrying this heavy beam on it. I mean, this alone would be excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating that we have today was invented as a word to try and capture the pain of enduring crucifixion. That's where that word comes from. It was so painful, it needed a new word. I mean, that's just how terrible it was. But then there's the psychological element here too. I mean, your goal is to carry this heavy beam to where you're going to be nailed to it. I mean, this is just awful what was done. It's too cruel for us to even think about. In fact, this form of capital punishment was so cruel that it wasn't allowed to be used against Roman citizens. If you were a citizen of Rome, the only way you could face something like this is if you were rebelling against the nation or something. I mean, for just a regular crime that had the death penalty, you would not be killed in this way. It was considered a slave's death, and so therefore they thought it was beneath, you know, a Roman citizen. And so isn't that telling to us that in Jesus' death, as in his life, he's taking the form of a servant? He's dying as a slave there. And so let's reflect a little bit on that, some of the symbolism of this. I mean, first of all, as I've alluded to, I mean, Jesus, as the suffering servant of Isaiah, if you think about in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about Jesus as that suffering servant for us. Well, he's dying under a servant's capital punishment. Just as Jesus told his disciples back in Luke 22, I'll read that to you, Luke 22, verse 25 and following, Jesus says here, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. That was Luke 22, verses 25 to 27. And we are also to be servants. I mean, Jesus, you know, the Son of God here on earth came as a servant. And we too then, as his followers, are to be servants. Now, when we gather together this morning like this, and anytime really for fellowship or with friends, you know, serving one another is kind of a natural thing that happens, I think, amongst believers. You know, that should be a natural thing that happens. We want to serve one another, want to minister to one another. But then, you know, it gets harder when we kind of just go through life and go through the daily grind, if you will. We're out there around people that we don't know. You know, maybe they're strangers or unbelievers. And it can be difficult, I think of ourselves as servants of just other people in general. As people are, you know, cutting us off in traffic and things like that. I mean, do we think, well, I'm a servant, that's okay if they did that, you know? Or do we say, I can't believe they did that, you know? Or, you know, you think about sometime maybe you go to the grocery store and the person in front of you pours out more, they have more coupons than groceries, and you're like, oh my goodness, you know, how long is this going to be, you know, is the thought that goes through your mind. But, you know, we want to think of ourselves as servants there too, as believers, not just when we're together. Or if we find ourselves in some level of leadership, how do we treat those people who are working for us? You know, would they say that they feel like we're serving them even though we're leading them? Is that what they would say? Or even those of us who aren't, you know, bosses in some sort of employment situation. We have people work for us sometimes. We have contractors work on our houses. We have people work on our vehicles. We have people that, you know, at the corner store that are checking out our whatever we're buying. These are people that are serving us. And how do we treat them? You know, how are we treating them? It's so easy in all these situations to take the position of sort of lording it over, you know, this person and treating them like a servant rather than us being the servant, you know, and that's what we're called to be. Jesus served right up to his death, even dying a servant's death. And I think we just need to pray that we'll have that servant heart, you know, and really, I think a lot of times having that servant heart just requires more trust in God. That's really the issue. That's why we don't want to serve. Because you think, well, I don't want to lose control. You know, I want to be on top here. It's like, no, God needs to be on top. You know, we let him direct things. Let him have control and just trust that he's going to work in our lives. But as we're continuing to look at the symbolism here, secondly, Jesus here fulfills an Old Testament type by carrying the cross, just like Isaac back in Genesis 22 carried the wood that was ultimately going to be used for his sacrifice. Let me read from Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And so if you remember that, you know, God challenged Abraham and he said, you know, basically take your son and offer him to me on this place I'll tell you to go to. It's like, whoa, you know, offering this promised child he'd waited for for so long, and this was his only hope to, you know, continue his lineage. And yet God's saying this, and Abraham amazingly says, okay, and goes. Now, we know that God never intended Abraham to offer Isaac. He was testing Abraham's heart. The scriptures make that clear. But, you know, he didn't know that at the time, and Isaac certainly didn't know that. Isaac kind of didn't know what was going on, but here he is carrying this wood. That's for him. You know, he doesn't even know about it, and he's doing that. And so this was a type of Christ, which when we say a type in the Bible is a foreshadowing of Christ that we see in the Old Testament. And so Isaac there was a type of Christ. And this account of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac points then to the sacrifice that God the Father would make of Christ the Son. As I said already, Abraham was never intended to complete this sacrifice. It was only a test of his faith, but God did complete his. He did offer his son for us. A third symbolic thing I see here is that Jesus, as the sin offering, is being taken outside of the city here. He's being led outside of the city to be that offering. Let's, if you want to turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews 13, just forward in your Bible a bit. If you get to 1 Peter, you went too far. Hebrews 13, verse 11 says there, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And so we see there how Jesus fulfilled that type also of the sacrifice being done outside the city. Because Golgotha, if you in John 19, if you let your eyes go down to verse 20 there, you'll see that it was clear that Golgotha was, quote, near the city. And so it wasn't in the city, it was kind of outside there, is where it was, up on this hillside. And it was up again on this high place so that everyone could see and be warned. Jesus is going to die there then, as the sin offering was burned outside of the camp in the Old Testament. And so finally, in terms of symbolism we're seeing in this, we cannot miss that Jesus is being slaughtered alongside the Passover lambs, given the time that it was. It's on the eve of the Passover, because he is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declared back in John chapter 1, for example, verse 29. And there's such amazing symbolism here, isn't it, of him as the Passover lamb. It's just incredible how God orchestrates everything like this. The Passover lambs, at this same time that Jesus is being offered, were slaughtered in remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But at the same time, then, the Passover lamb is now being slaughtered that God might deliver all mankind from judgment for all those who believe in him, who accept Christ as Savior. And that brings us then in John 19 to verse 18. It says, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Now, crucifixion, as I've already said, was the death of no average criminal. I mean, crucifixion was really reserved for the lowest of the low. As I said, as an example, for those guilty of rebellion against the empire, of trying to raise revolt. Jesus, therefore, is dying a criminal's death with two criminals in fulfillment of prophecy. We talked about that in our Easter message from Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Isaiah 53:9. So Jesus there is going to the grave. He's going to his death there with these wicked men around him. And crucifixion was a cruel death. I mean, the prisoner is nailed through their wrists to the crossbeam that they've been carrying to the place of crucifixion. Now, it is true that sometimes people who were crucified were strapped to the crossbeam. They weren't always nailed to the crossbeam. But we know that Jesus was nailed to the crossbeam because the Gospels record the nail prints in his hands. For example, in John 20, verse 25, speaks of that. Now, if you've had any experience with carpal tunnel syndrome, it's a very modern phenomenon. A lot of people have it, you know, both from typing on keyboards too much or manufacturing jobs where you do repetitive motion. Any of these sort of things can cause carpal tunnel syndrome. And so if you had experience with that, you can imagine a little bit of the pain that Jesus had there, just a little bit of the pain he had. The hand is packed full of nerves that enable us the sensitivity we need to use them with all the precision that we do and the dexterity that we do. I mean, it's really, your hand is a miracle. You think about all the things you can do with it without even thinking how you can move your fingers and all this sort of stuff. Well, in order to accomplish that, it's full of all these nerves. And there's a large nerve that passes through the wrist that is sort of like the hub to all these little nerves. And that's called the median nerve. And nerves in our bodies are kind of like electric wiring, you know, is what they are. In fact, if someone has nerve damage, they will do sometimes a nerve induction test, or someone who's had carpal tunnel, it's a nerve induction test, where they literally send electric current through your nerves and see how fast it gets from point A to point B, because they know how fast it should get there. And if it doesn't get there that fast, they know something is wrong. And I've gone through that test for, you don't want to go through that test. It's very painful if anyone else has gone through it. It's like hooking yourself up to a car battery. It's not pleasant at all. But praise the Lord, we have these the ways they can figure out if there's something wrong or not, you know, something really wrong. But, you know, that's just a taste of what Jesus would have gone through. Because having an injury like that right on that nerve, it would just have been, just that alone would have been just incredible pain. It would have been shooting up through his arms and all this, and then hanging from it. You know, I'm not going to go too deep in it. I know this is very gruesome to think of, but that's what he was going through at that point. And the prisoner then is hoisted up on this vertical beam, with the horizontal beam then resting on it in some way. Once there, their feet would be nailed to that vertical beam, possibly with one nail holding them together. And again, I'm not trying to be overly graphic. I know this is really difficult stuff to just even think about or even hear. But all this was prophesied that it would happen to Jesus. In Psalm 22, verse 16, says that, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, as an apologetic note, some people might ask this question, you know, why does it say hands, when in reality it was through his wrists that he was pierced through? Well, the Hebrew word in Psalm 22 can actually be rendered as wrist. It can be rendered, as wrist. In fact, in some Bibles, not in mine, but in some translations, Genesis 38:28 renders the same word as wrist. Next, we're going to see that what Jesus' accused crime was here from John 19, verse 19. John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And, you know, this was a common practice for the crucified, that actually a lot of times as they'd walk through to their death, they would have this sign hanging around their neck. Again, to point out to everyone around there, this is your warning. Look, this person is being killed for this thing. You don't want to be involved in this thing, or this will happen to you. But Jesus' crime is that he's labeled the King of the Jews, which is who he really is. You know, that's what his crime is, of being exactly who he said he was. And so, you know, we talked about that previous study, how he and Pilate had discussed all that, how Jesus was the king. But notice the response in verse 20, John 19, verse 20. "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" And so Pilate kind of has your first gospel tract there. He even has it translated into three languages, you know, so everyone can see it. That's awesome that he did that. And Pilate lays out the charge there, like I said. And really, these were the three common languages of the area. Latin, of course, is the language of Rome. Greek was like the English of the day. This was the common language, because when Alexander the Great had his great Grecian Empire, he spread his language and culture everywhere that he had conquered. And so everyone could speak Greek. It was like English is today, where, you know, most parts of the world, people know their language and probably know English too. And then in Hebrew, which of course is the Jewish language. But these Jews that were there, still concerned about discrediting Jesus right up to the end, asked Pilate to change the sign from a statement of fact to actually an indictment of delusion against Jesus, don't they? They don't, right up to the end, they're not giving up on anything. And, you know, it's interesting to see Pilate's response, because, you know, we've talked about in a previous study how really they kind of bullied him into this crucifixion. You know, they kind of put the fear of Caesar into him. He should have had the fear of God in him, but he had the fear of Caesar in him. And so he went along with this, but now he's off, and he's like, hey, you know, what I wrote, I wrote. And it's not going to change. You know, that's what it's going to be. And, I see in that no doubt that their threat no longer had any sway over him. I mean, now what are they going to do? You know, they can't get him in trouble with Caesar. Jesus is on the cross, you know, and Caesar's not going to care what's written up there as long as the guy is on the cross. And so, you know, we look at that and we think, you know, that's such a small thing. You know, the way that these Jewish people responded at that time, these Jewish people that didn't believe in Jesus, I should say. But, I mean, at the same time, you kind of have to respect their attention to detail here. You know, they were very focused on this. And they were concerned for what they thought was right. You know, as far as we can tell, they thought was right. Although we know they had ulterior motives here and of why they really ultimately rejected Jesus and wanted him put to death. But it does remind me of how we need to be diligent in our lives. You know, how we need to be careful, especially with our doctrine, both in our understanding of doctrine, but how we would teach someone else about Christian doctrine. Because the details really do matter in the end. The details do matter, and it's wise for us to take the time to understand what we really believe as Christians, or at least have good resources around our house or on our phones or whatever that can help us if we have a question, you know, to find what are those answers of what we believe. Not all of us are going to become theologians or Bible teachers or anything like that, but we want to be able to speak clearly of what the core beliefs are of our faith and be able to certainly explain the gospel to someone. But John records then in John 19 one final humiliation of Jesus. In verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." And so the soldiers, I mean, they take Jesus' clothes. I mean, there he is on the cross and they're taking his clothing. It seems kind of odd to us. You know, what's up with these clothes? Why would you care about Jesus' clothes? I mean, Jesus was not a rich man. You know, you'd think they would just take his clothes and burn them or discard them or something like that, right? Not to mention they may have had stains on them and after what he'd been through and all. But it turns out that clothing in Jesus' day was not easy to come by. Not near as easy as it is today. I hope this isn't a surprise, but there was no Walmart back then. You know, you couldn't just go down and buy a new tunic, you know, or whatever at the corner store. Clothing was handmade. I mean, they didn't have sewing machines and looms and all. I mean, it was all basically a very, very manual process, I should say, to make that clothing. And so even the clothes of a peasant had value. You know, they had like looms and things, but they had no sewing machine or anything like that modern that we have today. In fact, this clothing like this was considered part of the wages of the soldier that did the crucifying. That was part of their pay for doing it, is they got to keep the clothing, as strange as that sounds to us. And so they divide them up, and it says that Jesus' outer garments divided up into four parts, and so there was no problem there for the soldiers. Which tells us, by the way, that there were four soldiers there that crucified Jesus, because each of them was able to take a piece of clothing without any problem. In the Roman army, the smallest unit of soldiers was eight men, who shared a, they would share a tent together. It was called a contubernium. And often half of such a unit would be dispatched for special tasks like this. I mean, they basically, these guys are an execution squad, these four men. But his undergarment, the tunic, it's all one large piece. And so they don't want to tear it apart. And so they decide to cast lots for it, which is like drawing straws or rolling dice, something like that. You know, rock, paper, scissors, you know, we're all familiar with that probably. And, you know, some people try and draw a connection there between Jesus' seamless undergarment and the seamless clothing of the high priest and that sort of thing. I don't really think that's the intent here. I think it just, it was one piece of clothing like that. I don't think there's, we're supposed to draw anything more out of that than simply that. John also informs us that this is fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22, 18 says that they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, Psalm 22 was written by King David about 1,000 years before this all took place. And so this is clearly an amazing prediction. And as we go forward in our study of John, we'll look a little more at Psalm 22, not today, but in future studies. And it is such a strange prophecy to think about as King David was writing that, that they were going to cast lots for his clothing. It had to seem kind of strange, you know, all of this that he was writing as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this prophecy. And as I often like to say, this is an area in which the Bible really stands alone, and that is an area of prophecy. There's no other religious text or New Age book or alleged spiritual source of any kind that has the amazing fulfillments of prophecies like we see in the Bible. Things written about hundreds, you know, even 1,000 years before it occurred. These kind of fulfillments show that beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is from God and not the invention of men. And so we've been looking pretty closely at the suffering of our Lord today. And next time we're going to see his death as we come together. But some things I think perhaps we can take away from this is just that reminder, you know, that Jesus is there serving right up to the end, right up to the end of his life, even dying a servant's death. And so I just exhort all of us to serve him with our lives, to find ways that we can serve the Lord. Maybe it's in ministry. Maybe that's simply helping a brother or sister in the Lord. Maybe that's sharing the gospel with somebody, or just using some other spiritual gift. But let's serve the one who endured so much to give us life. Let's find ways that we can do that under his leadership. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we are just so amazed that you knowingly and willingly went through the crucifixion for us. You knew what was ahead of you. You knew in all full well exactly what was going to happen to you. And we're just amazed at your love that you went through that for us. And we give you praise, Lord Jesus, that words fall short to say, you know, just really all we want to say to you about that. And we just ask that you would help us to be your servants now in our lives. Help us to be your hands and feet, and lead us in that, Lord. We pray that we would produce spiritual fruit for you by your enabling. And we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.